Feels like some feedback. Graduates, distinguished faculty and administration, parents, relatives, I want to thank you and be the first to congratulate you on this graduation day. It's November 21st, 2021. It is a great accomplishment that we celebrate today. There are good things in store for you graduates. Louis? Just kidding. I know. And in the words of the immortal Jeremiah, the Lord says to you, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I would imagine that if I was to continue in this vein, we could expand that more, but we probably wouldn't want to expand that reading too much, because if you know anything about Jeremiah chapter 29, you know probably two things. This is undoubtedly the most quoted verse in the Old Testament that you can find in a Christian bookstore. It is plastered all over Christian graduation gifts. And as I was writing this, I walked into my room to get something and I saw a mug there. And it said on it, and I've never noticed this before, "For I know the plans I have for you." It is everywhere. People love this sentiment. The language is beautiful, and it's a good sentiment. And we're, of course, going to celebrate what God is saying to his people today. But it is everywhere. Precious Moments figurines, mugs, calendars, sweatshirts, placards. And I'm sure that you can find this amazing prophetic oracle on a little stand that has a pen on one side and a little quartz clock on the other. You know what I'm talking about, that kind of a thing. But on the other hand, this word of consolation is given to us in the midst of a very specific message of a letter Jeremiah is writing to the exiles to encourage them and to give them direction. And when we just rip it out of the context, we can put it on t-shirts and things like that. But we need to remember, of course, what the original hearers would have understood in these words, if we're to apply it correctly. It's not that hard to imagine how challenging it would have been for faithful believers living in exile at that time. You know, we're going to read this, but these words are found in a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon. And I want us to put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. When this prophetic word was penned, the temple was still standing. There were some that believed it was indestructible. Surely the Lord would never allow it to be destroyed. The reigning son of David, Jeconiah, is now in exile. And his uncle Zedekiah sits on the throne, but not for long. Some of the elders that have traveled over to Babylon have now passed away. It seems from the beginning, as we read it, you'll see, it seems that some of them did not make the trip. Because he refers to the surviving elders in the exile. I imagine that we have settled on little parcels of land. Surely they did not give us great estates to live on. Throughout the district of Babylon, maybe alongside various canals, like where Ezekiel found himself that one day on the great river Euphrates. Our future, needless to say, hangs completely in the balance. How will we be treated here? How long will we live here? Will it be good for us? Will we be here for good? Will we die here? What should we do? What will come of the temple? Should we settle down or keep our things packed? And then some among us, two guys in particular that are called out in this letter, a guy named Ahab, no relation to King Ahab, and Zedekiah, no relation to King Zedekiah, rise up, and they claim to have a prophetic word of comfort for us. They are saying that we are quickly to return to Zion. They're telling us, don't unpack. This is going to be quick. From the sound of it, it hints that they're planning a revolt. But what are we to do? What does God want us to do? We set up tents. We receive our work assignments from the Babylonian administrators. They have stationed cohorts of soldiers among us to keep an eye on us, and we settle in. I remember Jeremiah said something about us being here for a long time, something about 70 years. But these men, Ahab and Zedekiah, say we're about to go home. I don't know what to believe, and I don't know what to do. And then you hear the elders call for all the people to gather around. Criers are going throughout the tents. A letter has arrived to be read to all the exiles. It's from Judea. It's from Jeremiah. And you gather around to hear what Jeremiah has to say. Ahab and Zedekiah are there. Your children are there. Your wife is there. And you gather to hear the words of Jeremiah. And I don't know if they were standing to hear the words of Jeremiah, but in respect to the prophet and God's word, I would invite you to stand. And let's listen to this letter that was sent. We're going to read the first 23 verses of Jeremiah 29. Hear God's holy word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners that are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword and famine and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, and a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name, lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, there is a lot of material there. We're not going to take up the matters concerning the false prophets. I think you get the picture. We've talked about that previously. This was a continual problem for Jeremiah. The word of the Lord would come through him, but people would say the exact opposite of what he was saying. And so he calls them out and pronounces the judgment upon them. Now, I don't know exactly how this letter was received in Babylon, but I do wish we could have seen this. It's important to remember, as I said before in reading this, that the problems and promises, warnings and concerns of the prophets were directed to real people in a real place, in a real time. And they are still, of course, I hope today is useful to you. They're useful to us. But we do well to consider what they meant to the original audience if we're to apply them correctly. Now, it's interesting. I just want to note from the beginning here, you probably just kind of read right over this. This is very easy to do. But the letter came by the hand of Elash, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. These men have come up in Jeremiah before. They come from a family that's mentioned in Kings, that have been faithful. They have been faithful all the way back to the time of Josiah. And God has positioned these people, even throughout that time, and into the time of Jeremiah and his ministry, to defend and support the godly in the land. They were involved in the first revival under Josiah, and they're going to protect God's people throughout. God has his people in positions of influence that he desires them to be in. He is placing his people exactly where he wants them. Things look like they are completely out of control from a human perspective. But even as they read this letter, recognize that Daniel is over at Babylon University, rising up through the ranks of wise men. Mordecai, who would be so instrumental in preserving the Jews in later time, is just a young boy. He might have heard this letter being read in the company of exiles. Ezekiel is a young man, not yet of age to enter into his priestly prophetic office, but he will soon rise to replace these wicked prophets, Ahab and Zedekiah. The priestly parents of Ezra are here, although Ezra's not born yet. God is at work fulfilling his purposes among his people. And as we look around in our world, we see lots of things. Now listen, I want to be very clear. I am not going to argue that the application that we draw from this text means that we are somehow the church in exile. I don't believe that's the right way to view the church today. Or that we are somehow cut off from Zion. We're longing and looking back for Zion and looking for the worship of the Lord. I don't believe the application is that simple. We're not the church in the wilderness. It is not so simple. But there are parallels by which we can make application ourselves. We know and we believe that God has plans for us. His plans are not frustrated. They are never frustrated. We know that God has glorious plans of what He is doing in this place and throughout the world. But as we look around, we often don't see how that is taking place. And we become frustrated and confused. We look at universities and Congress and public schools, people in power seeking the eradication of every vestige of Christianity in our society. Mainstream churches are emptying by the droves. Church pews have 10 one Sunday, then 8, then 6, then 4. There's a church on, as I drive from here to Paideia, I see this church every time. And I drive by it every single week. It always has the same thing on its sign. Closed for Sunday services. Closed to Sunday services. And it's sad to say, but that if that is true, then that's probably a good thing. But the facts are plain. We're looking at a deterioration in our society. A very real deterioration in our society. In recent news, Austin University, maybe you've heard of this. It's a new private university that is forming, receiving a lot of attention, a lot of money is being poured into it. And many in the media sphere are decrying this as a conservative reaction to the woke and cancel culture in our state schools. But the main movers of this so-called conservative university are a lesbian journalist and an atheist philosopher, professor, who longed for the days when they could simply speak free unbelief in their classrooms. That is supposedly the sign of a conservative reaction to what's taking place in our culture. And I think that tells you a lot about the state of affairs in our day and age. But listen to me. Take heart. God is not done with the world. He often breaks things so that He can build them up better than they were before. The congregation of God's people, going back to the time of exile, as they return from the land, as they return to Zion, with new songs on their lips, they would come back stronger than they were before. Not perfect by any means. If you read Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, you know that they are still sin that they must deal with. The story is not yet complete. This is not the eschatological golden age. But this is how God works among His people. He disciplines them. He breaks them down. Builds them back up stronger than they were before. With new purpose and new direction. They are going to be, they're going to have a concern for the reading of God's Word regularly. So that they do not forget it. This is where the synagogues are going to come from. They're going to develop a concern for literacy and learning as a key to covenant faithfulness. And perhaps most importantly, we will not see in the history of Israel, again, the crass idolatry, the worship of false gods that was there before. Other kinds of idolatries are going to come in among God's people. But there will be a faithful remnant of people who have put away the crass idolatry that was found among God's people before. God is doing something new among these people. And we know that this letter, in part, is one of the ways by which God gave direction and hope to these people who needed direction. They needed hope. They needed to believe that God was still doing something in their midst and their labors were not in vain. They were not simply going to die and be forgotten in Babylon. And so, having considered the parallels between their time and our time, I think it is great profit to us. I want to take up this letter in four parts. First, I want to just look briefly at God's plans. What does He intend to do with them? And then I want to see the role of having children in God's plan. So we're going to first start in verses 10 and 11 and look right there at these verses that are so often quoted on mugs and t-shirts. And then I want to go back before that Okay? Because that is the basis here, God, what God is doing, what He intends to do for them, that is the basis for which they are to have children and marry. So we'll look back at that. And then this word of cultural engagement. How are they to relate to the people around them that are living in Babylon? And then we'll jump back over to the other side of God's plans and promises to see the chief priority that must be behind all that they do. So we're going to do four quick things here. But first of all, God's plans themselves. What are God's plans in this time? And we need to start there. Because as I said before, the exiles' actions are completely dependent on what God is doing. Let's look at what His plans actually are. We know from this that God, as He has said before, Jeremiah chapter 25, He plans for them to stay there under a yoke in submission to Babylon for 70 years. He says in verse 10, when 70 years are completed. Notice it's for Babylon. God is going to tolerate the evils of Babylon for 70 years, and they must submit. He says, at that time, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. This is a promise that was even found in the pages of Isaiah. God always intended, even found in Deuteronomy, in fact. God will send His disobedient and covenant-breaking people into exile, but He always intends to bring them back. His purposes are not permanently ruined in that regard. He's always moving forward with His purposes. So they will be there for 70 years, and He will bless them. For I know the plans I have for you, verse 11, declares the Lord, plans for welfare. That's the word shalom. Plans for shalom. And not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, or a hopeful future. A hopeful future. There's shalom in your future. There is hope in your future. And it's very interesting what He says throughout this. He uses the second person pronoun. You, I will bring you when you are restored, when you come back to the land. But most of the people in the hearing of this letter are not going to come back. They are not going to come back. But they are going to have a part in raising up a generation of people who will come back. This is how God works. He works generationally. He works among these people. These people now look around at their children and see them differently. This is what He intends to do through their children. This is so important. Not only will He simply bring His people back, but He will return them in greater health and strength and spiritual prosperity than when they left. His plans for His people are to advance His work. So what might look to them like an utter failure is actually a work of improvement and shalom building. All seems lost to them, but it is actually going to result in gain. I want to add that the shalom that these people were to hope in, the glorious future, would not really be known by them there at Babylon. God would be with the faithful to preserve them and multiply them there. But their lives in Babylon would be hard. They would be difficult. And yet knowing that shalom waits for their children and their children's children gives them meaning and purpose and hope in what they're doing. And in this is meaning and purpose for you. You may never live, listen to me, you may never live to see the end of the leftist administrative secular state. That's just a reality. Every one of us in this room might be buried, and the leftist administrative state, the secular state, might only grow and grow and grow. But your work here is not in vain. God has purposes for you. and plans for you. And He intends to use you toward that end. Even if we don't see it in our generation with our eyes, He is not done with this world and is growing His kingdom. And that is why, as we move on to the next point, having children is so important. It's so important. We must not abandon this. Verses 5 through 6, we look back at these verses now, these words of counsel carefully, and consider why it is that He says this to them. The reason that they should do these things is because God plans to restore them with greater numbers than when they left. With this being true, here's what they're to do. It says in verse 5 and 6, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. It sounds very much like the description of God's people when they were in Egypt, in Exodus 1. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And so here's one perspective on what God is doing, what has happened to Israel. This is a sifting process, you see. Now, they were certainly in the millions, if not the hundreds and hundreds of thousands before this time there in Israel. But probably most of those people that were there in the land when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land, when the Assyrians came into the land and began to slaughter them and move them out into exile and enslave them. Probably most of those people were utterly unfaithful to the covenant, which is why it had to come to that point. God is sifting out the bad and multiplying the good. Those who would listen to God's word will multiply and become numerous. He will bring them back into the land to replace the evil, unbelieving generation whose unbelief led them out into exile. And so the work of God goes forward through both subtraction and multiplication. Subtraction of the unfaithful and multiplication of the faithful. Beloved, having babies and educating them has always been the way forward for God's people. There are certainly times, and I would imagine that the people living in Babylon at that time must have wondered, is this one of those times when it's probably wise not to have babies because of the distress of the circumstances? What Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain unmarried. But that was on account of a great tribulation that was about to be poured out upon the Mediterranean world. And this is surely what it must have felt like to people living back in that time. Is this really the time to have a family? Is it really the time to give my daughter in marriage? When we're sitting here in tents, in this place, not knowing what our future is, and God says, yes, yes, you are going to be there for nearly two generations. Settle in and have lots and lots of babies. That is how the plans of God will go forward, and that is how you will have a part in the plans of God going forward. And so the default posture, I still believe to this day, for God's people is to multiply. Evangelism and revival have not brought in a fraction of the people that having covenant children has. Let me say that again. Evangelism and revival and apologetic ministries have not brought in a fraction of the number of people into God's kingdom that simply having children and educating them has. There is indeed a multiplying effect of evangelism, mission, and revival. God adds new branches to His glorious covenant olive tree. But then the olive tree, with the natural branches, the wild branches and the natural branches, begin to grow and multiply. How the disciples multiply when God's people have families and are faithful to educate them and to raise them up in the covenant, especially large families. So how are we going to see the work of God go forward here in 2021? Well, at least one way it's going to be through having children and educating them. And we don't know what they're going to see, but I'm telling you, the way for them forward is to have children and educate them. And try as much as we can to graft new branches into the tree. But the tree must continue to grow and branch out. God himself will take care of pruning out the unbelieving branches. Our job is to grow it. But God says more here. There's a form of cultural engagement. They're living in a strange place. They're probably filled with lots of rage and anger and confusion about the people in whose midst they live. God says not just to multiply, but to seek the welfare of the place that they live. Listen again to verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I just want you to notice a few things about this. The Jews who had listened to Isaiah and Jeremiah already knew that Babylon is going to be severely judged at the end of the 70 years. This was stated in the original reference, as I said before, Jeremiah 25, which was not originally just a reference about the exiles, but it was a reference to their submission to the king of Babylon until the time of his judgment. In chapter 25, it says, "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." So whatever this means, it does not mean that God would not execute judgment on Babylon. That is a sure thing. We know that the people living there in exile wrote poems like Psalm 137, where they said, "O daughter of Babylon," referring to a village of Babylon, a village around the massive city of Babylon, "doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." And so here, then, we have these seeming contradictory things. Jeremiah says, pray for their welfare. And on the other hand, we have these oracles that have predicted and cry out for justice and for the downfall of Babylon and justice on the king of Babylon. But there is a secret to understanding these seeming contradictions between these two things. Both seek the furtherance of God's plan among his covenant people. Both seek the blessings upon God's people. Both seek the welfare of God's people. As he says there in verse 7, "For in its welfare you will find your welfare." They will do well to seek the welfare of the place in which they live, because it is their welfare to have that. Let's just consider some of the history of what is coming upon this place. Some of the Babylonians, we know, would persecute, actively persecute God's people. Think of the troublemakers who make trouble for Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, Mordecai and Esther in Persia, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah and Ezra in their return. But think also of how those people were delivered through God's working among kings and rulers and eunuchs and people in authority who had good relations with God's people. They humbled themselves before God at times and God's people, and they became messengers of peace and prosperity to God's people. And undoubtedly, some of this was a result of hearing Jeremiah's word to pray for those people, to pray for a peace upon some of these administrators who would be helpful to them, who would secure the peace of God's people. Daniel, we know, was praying for the Darius, the king, and we know that this has always been something that has marked God's people, despite whatever, however evil the administrative people are above them. They have prayed for those people, that they would experience peace under their rule. This is not a prayer of allegiance and of peace between these people. It is a prayer for shalom in the relationship, for peace in the relationship, that they would do no harm to God's people, that they would not disturb God's people and trouble God's people, so that we might live quiet lives and go about the business of, for instance, having children and educating them. This is the counsel that that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, pray for all those who are in power and authority. Why? So that we may lead a quiet life and do our work. Preaching the gospel, having children, educating them. And so, what are they to do there in the land? Pray for the land. Pray that there would be peace in the place. Pray that there would be prosperity. Pray that they will have good relationships with their neighbors. And you know what might happen and what often happens? It happened in Egypt. God's people were so blessed and the hand of God was so evidently upon them that many even of the Egyptians turned and looked at them and said, I'm with these people. I want what they have. And undoubtedly, many Babylonians would have come to the Lord seeing God's hand upon them. But as surely as he promised, God's strong hand of judgment did come down upon Babylon. And it did come down upon the king of Babylon in particular. Well, you can be sure of this. If God has a plan to bring about blessing in the Pacific Northwest in 2022, 2032 and 2042 and beyond, it will come about because God's people have been active in seeking the good of this place through prayer. Do you realize what blessings on Christian education, freedom of worship, freedom of conscience in the workplace and the marketplace have come about because people who came before you were faithful in prayer? And what ought you to do for your children and your grandchildren? Pray. Pray that they would have a peaceful way of life here, that the administrative state would leave them alone and not trouble them and allow them to raise their children in peace. As I often tell my students at school, we are living here on the grace and the kindness of answered prayers of many thousands and thousands of celibate monks in the Middle Ages, praying day and night, waking up in the middle of the night on hard wooden beds to go and pray for blessings on Western civilization. And God answered those prayers. And we enjoy the fruit, but we must also seek the same. We must continue that work. But what for? But what for? What is all of this for? Is it just for the joy of having babies? They are a joy, they are a delight, raising children, family life, getting your own little piece of land, raising up a house, planting a garden. Sounds nice, right? Is that all that this is for? It is not. God has left it very clear what will ultimately distinguish his people from all the rest. All the rest of those Jews that stay in Babylon, many of which will simply be absorbed into their culture and they will forget their covenant heritage. What separates God's people is that they will be a people who do not forget the Lord, to seek the Lord, to return to Zion, to return to temple worship, to return to the appearance before the Lord, to sing the songs of Zion, to offer the sacrifices once again before the Lord. Verses 12 to 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. the plans for shalom and a hopeful future, who do they really belong to? They belong to a people who seek the Lord. They belong to a people who seek the Lord. They seek Him and not just their old lands in Zion. They seek Him and not just a bunch of babies and wealth. That is their chief priority in partaking in God's plans. And in seeking God, when the 70 years are up, they will seek to leave Babylon, to find the Lord, to return to the courts of the Lord. But of course, as you know, not everyone will. As you read Ezra and Nehemiah, some stay. At the end of 70 years, not everyone will want to leave. They will build houses. They will have families. But what will drive, what will be motivating the heart of those people who look around at what God has produced, some of them still alive with their grandchildren sitting there? What will be driving some of them back? I remember what it was like to appear before the Lord. And they have instilled that ethic into their children and into their grandchildren. We must go back. We must go back and appear before the Lord. Those are the ones whom God says, if you seek me, you will find me. You will find me. I will be found by you. And I will come get you and gather you and bring you back. They seek the meaning that was once a part of their lives in the Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles, in the priesthood and the sacrifices and the sweet smell of incense, the daily sacrifices, the new moon festivals. They seek the Lord. They have been cast out of His presence in Zion. All their arrows are pointing back to Zion. This is how it has always been among God's people. He is only ever found by those who seek Him. Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. An essential component of faith, of saving faith, of covenantal faithfulness, is seeking the Lord. Don't just come here to church seeking God's things. Seek Him. We don't go to heaven by seeking heaven. We seek God who lives in heaven, and heaven is thrown in. We don't get family and community and joy and any other good thing by seeking them in themselves, but by seeking Christ. As He says in Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, they've left those things for my name's sake, well, they will receive 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life. I have no doubt in my mind that all this recent COVID moment was in part a test to sift the church who were attending out of tradition and duty and habit and guilt and whatever other reason. But those who seek the Lord persevere. They return to the Scriptures. They looked and examined what exactly does God require of us in terms of worship and state obedience. They looked through the state constitutions. They examined, because for them to remain apart from God's people, from the worship of the Lord here on the Lord's Day, is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. And I believe that is a part of the work that God is doing in this generation, raising up a generation of Christians for whom separation from church is unthinkable. The worship of the Lord, that is unthinkable to them. The life of faith, remember this, is always an adventure with tests and absurd moments that we don't understand at the time, but by which God is revealing what is in our hearts and establishing what is in our hearts. We have become a much more solid and steadfast people in terms of our worship here. Amen? through all of this. God is doing a work in our midst. He is strengthening his people. And our heart is being revealed at this moment, this digital moment, this economic moment, this cultural moment. And what we are and what we want is being revealed in the same way it has been. And it would be after 70 years. Pilgrim Jews would wander in caravans across the desert to find their ancestral homeland, rebuild the temple, and appear before God. You know, in some ways, this is going to sound really cheesy, but these original hearers, they were graduates. The godly hearers of this letter, at least, they were graduating. While the world, quite literally, would burn down around them, they were directed through the prophetic word to have a part in rebuilding a new world. It's starting to sound like a graduation speech. They were a transition people, carrying the work of God from the old world into the new world. And you too are not living in a world that your parents or grandparents knew. And I think that's actually a good thing. We lament some things that have absolutely been lost in our society, but the kingdom moves on, shaking free old ways and assumptions, breaking down barriers, breaking down hindrances to the gospel. The new world will undoubtedly involve more robots, computers, new media. We have absolutely no idea what else, what's coming next. But to you who stand here in the gap between the old world of your parents and the new world of your children and grandchildren, I say this to you, graduates. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply and do not decrease. And as Portlanders and Oregonians, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And above all, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes. And so again, I say, we're not living in a Babylonian exile of the church. I don't believe that. But it is a time of transition and trouble and uncertainty. We do have prophetic oracles that we can rest upon and build upon. But what is needed at a time like this is for many faithful Christian children and to seek the welfare of the land and above all, to seek the Lord. I know that in those things we have much to do, much to keep us busy, much to find meaning in our lives and purpose that we can have a part and share in the glorious future that is coming upon our children. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good word.